Well, you learn a lot when you travel, and you learn a lot about people, especially in the airport queues. What I noticed is, I mean, for all my travels, I've never ever been bumped to the front of the line before. I've never had other people offer me their spot before. But as soon as you have a cute little one-year-old on your hip, and a wife, and you know, you've got all your bags and that, and people feel sorry for you because you've got the baby, so they usher you to the front of the queue. And people are very polite, they're very loving, they're always willing to engage you in conversation. Until you're in the standby queue. You know what the standby queue is? That's if you want to catch a flight a little bit earlier, like last night, after spending, you know, who knows how many hours in airports in the plane, easily over 24 hours. We would then had one more hour to fly to get down to Durban, and we had 4 hour layover in Joburg. So we thought, you know, why not we go to the standby queue and try to get a flight that's about 3 hours early. So we're in the queue, and everyone's, you know, still, oh wow, what a cute baby and everything. But no one was offering us their spot, and especially when they said, right, stand by now, everyone is cramming to the front. Wait, I got you first. No, I've got this reason I need to be down there. No, I've got that reason. And they sort of push you to the back there. Who cares about the kid and the pregnant wife is sick? You know, I've got my whatever hotel to get to. And it was interesting. But in all my travels, I found that the most polite people are the British. Would you agree? The British are a polite nation. Well, they are for now. Well, of course, some of it. They're also humble, apparently. So this week I was reading an article, and it says this: Britons are ruder than they were a decade ago, according to a survey of 3,000 people that showed that almost three-quarters of people think that manners should be taught at school. So the survey was asking people, do you think that they should teach manners in British schools, because is the nation still polite or not? And of the 3,000 people, most said no, that they are ruder than they were 10 years ago. A third believe that bad manners are the catalyst for much of the antisocial behavior in Britain, the poll found. More than 90% of the respondents believe that parents are failing to ensure that children learn proper manners, and that bad behavior of celebrities, and particularly footballers, soccer players, are setting a poor example for impressionable youngsters. Now, what would you think would they say are the most impolite behaviors in their society? Well, spitting and swearing were the most offensive behaviors, according to the poll. Also, it was found that queue jumping and not saying please and thank you were other great offenders. And a lady, Diana Mather, quotes, yeah, she's an etiquette coach. She says, quote, I suppose it's part of the breakdown in society, the fact that we stopped having respect for figures of authority because of those in authority didn't command it anymore. And a broadcaster, Esther Ranson, who's in charge of the campaign for courtesy, as it's called, says that a lack of discipline is also to blame. Now, I found a few things interesting about this article. One is all the blame is being shifted to parents, to schools, to lack of discipline. It's not dealing with the real issue at heart is the human soul, and that it's tainted with sin. The other thing that was interesting is that these offenses, which were considered the greatest offenses, didn't include things like adultery, murder, fornication, kidnapping. I mean, there's some serious sins in Britain, right, as there are anywhere in the world. Why didn't they make that list? Well, because it's not bad manners. So you see what's happened here is there's been two categories invented. The category of really grievous sins, things like murder and adultery, but then there's a category that we're just going to call bad manners, just being impolite. But all of the things that they mentioned, except maybe spitting, I mean, the Bible doesn't say much about spitting, but everything else is called a sin in Scripture. In fact, if you jump in front of somebody in a queue, or, you know, when you're on the freeway and everyone's waiting to get, but you go in the yellow line, I've just seen other people do this, you go in the yellow line to the front and you cut in front of them, that is a sin. That is called not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But the survey would say, well, that's not a real sin, that's just being impolite. So these categories have formed. And this is one of the great problems in the church today. I read a book, it's just come out by Jerry Bridges, called Respectable Sins. It's a fantastic book, and what he says in there is that the church has developed these categories for sins that are respectable, things that all Christians are really engaged in, sins that Christians do and aren't being church disciplined for, aren't being confronted on, and then there's the grievous sins. Well, the Bible has something to say about this, so turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're finally in chapter 2. And Peter is about to introduce us to one of the great verses in Scripture, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've probably heard sermons on that before, but before we get to that is verse 1 of chapter 2. And what Peter tells us to do then is to clean house. Before you can long for the spiritual milk the way you should, before you can have a true experience of your salvation with God, where you have a closer relationship with your Savior, you have to clean house. Exactly like, you know, in the ad where there's a guy sitting around and the doorbell rings and he realizes that his girlfriend's coming over for dinner, and so he quickly piles everything, you know, into the dishwasher and under the couch and all that kind of thing to clean it up before she gets there. Peter's saying you have to actually clean up your life before you can truly long for the spiritual milk. But in the list of sins that he tells us to get rid of, he doesn't list adultery. He doesn't list murder. He doesn't list the kinds of sins that we would think of as grievous sins, heinous sins. He lists sins that many Christians are engaged in and considered respectable sins or lesser sins. So let's read. Well, we'll read from chapter 1, verse 24, so that we get the flow, and we'll read up to verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Until there this morning. We're going to look at, over the next few weeks, five respectable sins. Five sins that Christians may be engaged in and not consider heinous sins. Five sins that must be swept out before you can truly live for God. We're going to look at malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, exactly as they appear in the list. This morning we're going to start off with malice and see how far we get. So, verse 1 says, "So put away all malice." Now, what is malice? J.B. Lightfoot, a commentator, defines malice as, quote, "the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others." The vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. But it is also the desire for another person to suffer harm, to suffer or come to harm. In other words, it's not just what you do to somebody, malicious actions, but it's also the desire, if you want something bad to happen to somebody else, that is the sin of malice. Malice is a violation of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are a lot of arenas in our society where people do mean things to other people, and some of those are just for fun, you know, pranks. People do pranks on each other. They're kind of mean, but ultimately they're funny, or they're supposed to be funny. I mean, the famous hoax of the 1950s when H.G. Wells announced on a radio show that the Martians had invaded the Earth, but they did it in such a realistic way, and at a time where that kind of thing was in the news, discovery of Mars and that kind of thing, that people actually believed it, and people started stockpiling food. People started driving out of the cities because the Martians would, of course, attack the big cities. And even though they announced on the radio that this was not a real broadcast, many people believed that it was just funny. But there are other pranks that are just downright mean. They're malicious. And there was one that happened this last week. I was watching the news in California, and there's a little town called Falmouth, California, and there's a 14-year-old boy. And he was walking along this dock. There must have been a bay of sorts with a body of water, and there was an old man, a 71-year-old man, that was leaning over the fence. And this man had asthma, he had a cell phone in his pocket, and he couldn't swim. And this 14-year-old boy came and threw him over into the water and just stared at this man who was busy drowning and was laughing at him, pointing at him. And people who saw what happened came and jumped in and helped the man out and saved his life, and of course called the police, and the boy was arrested. And the police said that he showed absolutely no remorse. He just didn't find that what he did was wrong. He thought it was hysterical. He thought it was hilarious. In fact, when he was given his one phone call, you know, you get your one phone call, you were supposed to phone a lawyer or phone his parents maybe or something, he used his one phone call to call one of his school buddies and tell them about the prank and how funny it was. I mean, this guy had absolutely lost the plot. That is just mean. That's not funny. There's no redemptive value at all in that kind of prank. It's just malice. That is the quintessential malicious act, where you just want something bad to happen to somebody else. Now, you might be thinking, I'm glad I don't do that sin. I mean, I'm not malicious. I would never, ever do that. In fact, I'm shocked to even hear that people would do such a thing. Well, that's good. That's an extreme version of malice. But remember that malice isn't actually only doing the action. You have already committed malice when you've wanted to do the action. And don't picture a 71-year-old man who can't swim. Picture the person that you wish you could throw in the water, like your boss, or your in-laws, or the guy that cuts you off in traffic, or somebody who burgled your house. If you have any sort of malicious intent, any kind of wish that harm would come to somebody, whoever that person is, you have committed the sin of malice. In fact, if you would never push your boss in front of a bus, for example, but if someone else did that, the thought of someone else doing that brings a smile to your face, you are committing malice. See, malice is not only committed by dirty, rotten scoundrels and scam artists. It's an insidious evil that lurks in the heart of even the most saintly of believers. Now, think through Scripture. Think of James and John. The Apostle James and the Apostle John are walking with Jesus. They've lived with Jesus for a few years. They've seen who he is. They've seen what he stands for. They want to, in fact, sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. But when they preach the gospel to a town in Samaria and the people reject the gospel, it's not bad enough that they realize that these people are now going to go to hell because they're rejecting the good news of the Savior. They ask Jesus, "Jesus, is there any way we could call down fire from heaven and just burn them, just incinerate them?" He's asking if he can nuke this village because they rejected them. That's just malicious. That's just mean. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're from. You don't know what kind of people, what kind of kingdom this is. It's not a kingdom of malice. Now, another famous example is Jonah. There, Jonah gets commanded by God, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to these people because I want to forgive them. And Jonah gets in the boat and goes in the opposite direction. Why? Well, finally, when God confronts him on it, he confesses to God the reason why he didn't want to go. He says, because I know that you're a God that is gracious and compassionate. And I know that if I preach the gospel to these people, they're going to repent. And that they're going to believe. And so you're going to forgive them. And I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to go to hell. Because they're Ninevites. You know, he's just being malicious. This is God's will for these people's lives, but it's a good will for them, and he doesn't want that. He was a racist, plain and simple, and he wanted all of the Ninevites to be punished. He didn't want them forgiven, so if God was going to forgive them, he didn't want to be the instrument. That's just mean. It's something worth crying out about. Well, malice is not a respectable sin. It is an evil that we need to cut out of our lives. But in churches all over the world, it's a sin that's being committed all the time. There's no church discipline happening. There's no confronting one-on-one. There's no small groups where the people, you know, support groups for us struggling with malice. Why is that? Well, partly because it's a secret sin. It's a sin that you feel in your heart. You're not going to talk about it, really. You just wish that person that's your rival at work would be transferred to another branch, you know, in Alaska or something. You just wish that for the person, but you don't really say it. So it's a secret sin that inhabits our hearts and doesn't get dealt with. Or perhaps we do say it, we mention things, oh, I wish whatever would happen to that person, but we consider that natural. We consider that not as bad as actually doing it. Look, as long as the person doesn't do it, it's okay to talk about it. Oh, I wish I could, you know, take my kids and wring their little necks, you know. But that, of course, everyone wants to wring their kids' necks, as long as you don't do it, because doing it would be sin. But malice towards anybody, whether it's an ex-spouse, whether it's your own children, whatever it is, if you want any harm to come to somebody, you've committed that sin. So it's very important, before you can long for the spiritual milk, before you can enjoy the closeness of a relationship with your Savior, you have to realize that sin is not only what happens externally in the things that you do, it's what happens in your heart. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is a classic passage where Jesus addresses this very issue, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And he's talking here about, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching to people, and he's raising the standard higher than what the Pharisees had made. Now, the Pharisees had made standards of righteousness. You do these things and you become righteous. As long as you tithe a tenth of all your income, you give a tenth of all your income to the synagogue, then you're not greedy anymore. So what they would do is they would take, you know, how much pepper have I got? Okay, and I'll take a tenth of the pepper and I'll give that to the Lord. And they would literally deposit bags of spices and things, just everything, a tenth of everything, because they weren't just doing a tenth of their cash, but a tenth of absolutely everything that they had. And so what started happening is that their righteousness became external. They started showing people how righteous they are instead of looking at what was going on in their hearts. And in verse 20, Jesus makes a shocking statement in the middle of his sermon. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, Jesus' audience would have been absolutely confused. What is Jesus talking about? No one can be more righteous than the Pharisees. These are the people that are good for a living. Everyone else is just good for nothing. But these people, I mean, they're the ministers. They're the ones that they get paid to set an example, and they're doing this example, and they're doing it really well and loudly. You know, they have broad phylacteries, they enjoy being called rabbi, you know, they blow a trumpet before they pray and give, you know, they see a beggar, they're about to give him some alms. So like, trumpet time, you know, everybody look here, my cell phone goes off, so everyone looks at me, and then I give money to the beggar. This is how these guys did it, to set an example. And Jesus is saying, if you're not even more righteous than them, you're not even going to heaven. Well, this is a standard that's completely unattainable for the normal person. But that's the point. That's Jesus' point. That the standard is unattainable for everybody. Because it's not externals. Externals is a standard that the Pharisees were reaching. It's what's happening in your heart. So, after verse 20, he says in verse 21, he gives an example. You've heard it said by the Pharisees, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I mean, this is an incredible statement. He says, you know the law well enough to know that if you murder somebody, you're going to be condemned for it. Murderers go to hell. Everybody knows that. Who goes to hell? Well, Hitler goes to hell. You know, the Bundys of the world, the serial killers of the world, the kidnappers and people that kill children. They're the ones that go to hell. Everybody knows that. And Jesus says, you're right. That's true. But the standard's even higher than that. It's also all the people in the world that have ever been angry at somebody else. It's also everybody else in the world who's ever insulted somebody else. It's everybody in the world who's called somebody a name before. You fool. Jesus isn't swearing here. That's not a swear word. It's raka is the word that it was used. It just means blockhead. You know, you called someone a blockhead before or anything worse, you're going to hell. That's what he says. That's what the passage says. So, what do you do about this? Well, the point of the whole Sermon on the Mount is that you cannot save yourself. You cannot be externally righteous enough. You never go to somebody and say, clean up your act and come to church and God will save you. That's just not how it works. You can't clean up your act, because you might be able to put away the big items, you know, hide them under the bed, but you need to go down to the microscopic level and get rid of every piece of bacterium of sin in your heart, and that's just not possible. No matter how good you are at cleaning your house, you cannot get down to the level where literally every particle of impurity is taken out, and that's the standard that requires to happen in your heart for you to get to heaven. And so once you've realized that Jesus has set this standard, well, you feel pretty hopeless at that point, until you realize the hope of the gospel. That Jesus lived this life for you. Now, the standard of perfection, we always say nobody's perfect. We always say, well, no one's actually going to attain that. But you must base your your moral standard on what the scriptures call for, not what you think. You know, if the pass rate is 50% on a test, don't think, well, that means that I can get 45 and there'll be a curve and they'll grade me up. That's just not how it works. If the pass rate's 50%, you get 49, you fail. Well, the pass rate for heaven is 100%. So if you've committed one sin once, you've fallen short of the standard. There is no curve. Jesus has said, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we've all committed malice. So none of us are perfect. Malice is one of those sins that can even come in a pretty package. It's like one of those bombs that they send in the post. You know, they can wrap it in something really nice and have real neat handwriting on the top for your address, and when you open it, it still explodes. It's the same with malice. You can do good deeds. You can do deeds that we look at, externally look at, and say, wow, that is commendable. This is how Christians should act. And you could be, while you're doing the deed, committing the sin of malice. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3. This just shows the depth of human depravity, that they're doing something compassionate, they're doing something good, they're doing something commendable, and while they're doing it, they are committing this particular sin of malice, the very sin that Peter says you have to put away before you can long for the spiritual milk. This is the man with the withered hand. Let me read for you chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue in verse 1, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You see what's happening here? The Pharisees see a man sitting in their synagogue with a withered hand, some sort of maiming that had occurred to his hand. Either he was born that way, or a disease had caused it, or perhaps an accident. This man has no use of his hand, and he's sitting in their synagogue, and when they see this man, and they see Jesus walk in, they decide to watch carefully, and they hope, deep down in their hearts, they're hoping that Jesus would heal this man. You see, that is compassionate. That is loving. They're watching. They want to see this. Why? So that they can give glory to God when they see the power of the Messiah healing someone? So that they can see a man who has had this huge inconvenience and handicap his whole life suddenly relieved of that burden? No. Verse 2 tells us why. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And the Pharisees did this multiple times. There was one time they had a feast, and they have this feast, and they invite a man over with dropsy, and the man comes, which is a type of disease of water retention, a man that was swollen from all the water, and they invite him in to the table, and this is the first time he's probably ever been invited to a Pharisee's house, and he's sitting there, and they invite Jesus, and the reason they put Jesus and the man with dropsy with all the Pharisees together, the two guests of honor next to each other, is because they're hoping that Jesus would heal him, so that they can condemn him because it was on the Sabbath. You see how their external righteousness is, well, we're keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is that you're not supposed to work. And, well, Jesus is a professional healer, so that would be work. And so we're going to watch him, and we just hope that he heals this guy so that we can counsel again against him to destroy him. They're doing something good with an impure motive, and it's corrupted their deeds, and they're guilty of the sin of malice. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you're helping someone, but you actually want harm to come to them. You give someone advice, oh, go and tell the boss this and this, and tell them it's your idea, knowing that that's the boss's pet peeve, or whatever it is. Have you ever done something like that, where it looks like you're helping somebody externally, people think that you're kind, but actually you are busy committing the sin of malice in your heart? We should never, ever enjoy it when harm comes to someone else, even when there's justice. Look, it's important that we love justice and truth as believers, But there's a difference between loving justice and loving harm coming upon somebody. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're watching the news and there's some smug, arrogant celebrity who gets busted for carrying drugs in the airport. And you think, good, I'm glad he got it. That guy, I just hate him. I hate his rap music, and I hate his attitude, and I hate everything about him, and I'm glad that he's going to jail. In fact, more of these arrogant, irresponsible celebrities should go to jail. More of them should be bust for their drug use so that they can be an example, etc., etc. Well, it's good that justice has come, but what we should want for that person is their rehabilitation, their realization that they're sinful and that they need to be delivered from their sin, that they need a savior. In that sense, what has happened is good to them. But if you want harm to come to them, that's just mean. That's just malice. That is a sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The very people that are making your life difficult, you should pray for. Otherwise, you are just doing what the Gentiles do, what the unbelievers do, loving the people that love them back. Remember what David did when Saul died? The man who was out to kill him, the man that was standing between him and the throne, Saul dies in battle. David does not celebrate. David mourns. He weeps. You remember what Jesus did? When the people were nailing him to the cross, the very ones that were busy killing him, he prayed for, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So my question simply to you today is, have you committed the sin of malice ever? Are you perhaps engaged in some sort of relationship at this point where you wish harm upon somebody else? You're busy committing malice right now. Now, as we go through the list of sins in the weeks to come, they're going to hit home a lot. You're going to start feeling a little convicted, hopefully. You're going to start feeling a little depressed, maybe. You're going to start feeling like you'd rather go to a different church where people tell you how wonderful you are, maybe. I don't know, but that's a good sign. That means that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. If you can read the scriptures about these sins that we consider little sins, that we consider respectable sins, and you think, I've never done that, I'm not doing that, I'm safe, that's a problem. That means your heart is so callous that you don't even realize that you have this disease in your soul. But if you felt this morning, I have committed the sin. I am committing the sin. I constantly commit the sin. Don't be hopeless. There's tremendous hope, and that is the wonderful thing. The very command to put it away implies it can be put away. You can clean house. You can. This isn't like one of those things, you know, sometimes you just try to get the mold out of your house, and you can't see the microscopic spores, and no matter what you do, it's going to come back. Well, there's hope. This is like, I don't know, fumigating your soul, as it were. Jesus Christ himself carried this sin on the cross, the sin of malice, so that you can repent of it, so that you can say, I want to be done with malice. I don't want to feel this for people. I want to feel compassion, even for my enemies, even for the people that I think deserve judgment. I want to feel compassion for them and who they are. I want to love them as I love myself. I don't want to cut in front of them in line even. I want what is best for other people. That's not something you can fake. It's not something you can stir up yourself. If you don't have that, you're committing the sin of malice, but you can repent. This is how you do it. You go before God today, silently. You pray to him and you say, Father, forgive me. Don't rationalize it. I didn't realize it was a sin. Don't say, well, everyone else is doing it too. It's not as bad as the other sins I should be working on. Just go before God and say, forgive me. I've sinned against you. This is your standard. It's perfection. I'm falling short. Forgive me. And God will forgive you. Not because he can just ignore sin, but because he has already punished that sin. He has already dealt with that sin when he punished his own son. The one man who never had any malice in his heart. The man who, while someone was driving nails through his hands, he was praying that that sin would not be held against them, that they would be forgiven, that they would be saved, and that they would end up in heaven. While they're busy crucifying him. That's the standard. We can all strive for that standard, and we should all be striving for that standard, and it is attainable through God's grace. Don't think you can ever do it yourself. But he's accomplished this for us because he's gracious, because he's loving, because he wants you in his family, and he wants you to live up to the standard so that we can affect the community in Hillcrest, that we can affect the lives and the souls of others, and that we can have a right relationship with our Savior, longing for the spiritual milk. So I hope this hasn't put you off. I hope you will come back next week and find out the next sin, the sin of deceit, and the weeks after that. But please, if you have the sin in your heart, go home today and make right with your Savior. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, you've never made right with him, I would implore you today, come and speak to me, speak to one of the elders, or anybody who brought you, any of the believers here, and ask them how you can make right with your Savior. And they will tell you about how he lived a perfect life, how he died in your stead on the cross, so that if you just believe in him, you can have eternal life, which is what we're going to celebrate in the table. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you this morning to celebrate communion, to open your word, to sing to you in song, and open our hearts to you. I pray, Father, that you would convict us with your Spirit. Help your Spirit indwelling us to bring the sins in our heart to light. We don't want to have categories of what we consider serious sins and respectable sins. Lord, we want to treat all our sin with seriousness. We want to be done with malice, Lord. I pray that we would have compassion and love for our neighbors as we do for ourselves. And Lord, that as you drive malice from our hearts, that would be seen in our very congregation and our flock, and how we relate to one another, how we relate to visitors, how we relate to people in the community. And Lord, that you would get glory as people see you working in our hearts. And so we pray this all because Jesus came and lived and died for us. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.